I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation and to the 22nd chapter. You can follow along in your bulletin or in a Bible in front of you, or if you've brought your own Bible. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are near the very end of a study that's taken almost all the year to go through the book of Revelation. And we're wrapping this up as we come to the end of this year and kind of tying it in a little bit as it ties in, as we'll see, especially in our last couple of studies with the coming of Christ and our celebration of Christmas. And so this morning, as I was sharing with the children, we've come now to a third and final picture of what the future holds for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For those who have washed their robes, as it says, in the blood of the Lamb. And in this third picture, we're going to see that eternal life is not only to be looked forward to as life in a new heavens and a new earth, where all things are going to be made new, or in a great, radiant, majestic city that we saw in that incredible description last week that is a new Jerusalem, but also as eternal life in a new garden. A new garden. If you think about that, and you think about the idea of a new garden, you could say that the two gardens that we find in the Bible, they serve as bookends. Bookends of God's special revelation to human beings. Isn't that interesting to consider? You start with the Garden of Eden, you end with a garden. It begins with a description of a beautiful garden that God created for mankind to live in, but which man had to be expelled from because of his breaking God's command. And therefore, sometimes that's been described as or referred to by John Milton as what? Paradise Lost. But then the Bible, God's special revelation, it ends with a description of redeemed human beings living in an even better garden, which Jesus has prepared for us to live in for all eternity, which you might think of as paradise, what? Gained. Okay. And so as we enter into this 22nd chapter, this last chapter, we see some of the significance of this new garden. This new garden that we can look forward to as part of the new heavens and new earth, as part of being in the new Jerusalem. And who's going to live there? Everyone who's washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Everyone who's united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So notice the significance and see if you can pick out some of the special parts of this garden as we read these first five verses of chapter 22. And as I always remind you, this is the Word of God. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp nor sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is the word of God to us this day. Well, if you notice in those first just short five verses, you maybe noticed what wasn't found there? What word wasn't mentioned? Well, there isn't the mention of the word garden found anywhere in that text. But if you compare it with the original Garden of Eden, as we're going to do for just a few moments this morning, we can see that there's a clear comparison. Because it begins with the first thing that John was shown was a river of water. A river of water, because whenever anyone thinks of a beautiful garden, what do we automatically have to think about? Well, it's a place that's well watered. It's a place that has plenty of water because water is necessary for life. And wherever there's beauty like that, there's always water. If you go back to the original Garden of Eden, it's described as having a river that flowed out of the ground and divided into four rivers which spread out to water the rest of the earth. And if you're like me, whenever I think about the Garden of Eden, I just think about vibrant colors. I think about it being something that's watered all the time. You don't think about there being any drought. You don't think about any brown spots. You think about what? It's just green and lush and fruitful and incredible to consider. Well, notice as John continues to be given these visions of what's to come in the new garden, there's also going to be a river. A river as a source of life, but notice how far superior it is to the river of life in the Garden of Eden. Its water is described as being bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's different, isn't it? It's even better because God the Father and the Lamb who was slain are the source of this water. They're the source of this ultra-pure, life-giving, crystal-like water. And the thing that is incredible to consider is this isn't just going to give physical life. It's able to quench the thirst of our hearts. It's a water that's able to provide for us something even deeper. And immediately when I begin to think about water flowing from the throne and flowing especially from the Lamb, I think about the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, sometimes known as the woman at the well. If you're familiar with that story, do you remember her condition? Do you remember anything about her? Well, most of the time people immediately think about the fact that she was a Samaritan. She was not Jewish. And Samaritans and Jews didn't have anything to do with one another. That was one thing that stands out about her. But something else that stands out about her was just her lost condition. Just how lost she was in her life. Because you remember that Jesus was able to tell her, without her telling him, that she had been married 5 times, and the man that she was now living with was not her husband. And if you think about the significance of this woman coming to the well and having 5 husbands and now living with someone who wasn't her husband, and you think about the time period she lived in, it reveals a lot of things that we can probably speculate about. We can speculate that she was very broken, right? She had suffered broken relationship after broken relationship. You can wonder if she spent a majority of her life looking for love and security and acceptance, maybe in all the wrong places. We know that her coming out in the middle of the day was not when the other ladies would have come out. In fact, that she came out probably because the other ladies didn't want her around their husbands. Maybe for those reasons. But she came out by herself, not in the heat of in the time when you didn't normally come out. Probably because she's been rejected, maybe because of her immorality. She was an example of someone who was dying of spiritual thirst. And we know that because of what Jesus said to her, right? Jesus asked her to give him a drink, and she was amazed because Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. And then Jesus said these famous words to her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Not just this water, living water. And then he goes on a little later in the conversation. And if you remember, he says, whoever drinks of this water coming out of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now think about that interaction of Jesus with this woman. And now go back to the picture that we've just been given. This picture in the new garden. this picture of this water flowing from the throne of God. What's it really communicating? Well, it's showing us a never-ending supply of life-giving water which comes to us from Christ. It's the same thing that Jesus was seeking to point this woman to. Except he's telling us now that in the future, our hearts are never going to thirst again. We're never going to lack for what we need to feel the fullness of love and life and security, because we're going to be there in this new heavens, in this new city, in this new garden, and we're going to be drinking of that all the time. Does that sound good? Come on. Does that sound good? Man, that sounds good. That's the deepest drive and desires of our hearts, right? That's what we long for every day, that we want to feel and know that. That's what's being depicted and promised to us. But notice what else. A second thing that a person thinks of when they think about a beautiful, lush garden is a rich supply of fruit-bearing trees. In the original Garden of Eden, we're told that God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Y'all remember that lush, good description? But then there, of course, were two trees that stood out that were in the middle of the garden. There was the tree of life. And what did it represent? Well, obviously it represented life. You got to think it represented life in its highest potency, which is what kind of life? Eternal life. Everlasting life. So to eat of its fruit would result in eternal life in your current condition. Then there was the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it represented potentially unlimited knowledge. It was a good tree, but we know that Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating of it. They were forbidden from eating of it. It was not for them to know all of those things. And in fact, to eat of it would involve the assertion of their human autonomy against God's will. And it would make them, man, know the fruit or consequences of partaking in that which is evil. And of course, God assured them that the day in which you eat of it, you will what? You will surely die. Yet Eve was tempted. She's tempted to eat of it. She's tempted to eat of the fruit of it. When Satan said to her, "You're not going to surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, remember what he promised? Your eyes are going to be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And of course, when Adam and Eve had eaten from it, they were driven out of the garden. But have you ever wondered why? Why were they driven out of the garden? Well, one of the reasons was clearly because they could no longer be in God's presence. Because they were no longer holy or pure. But another reason was also so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live in eternal bondage to their new condition now of being in sin and being in misery. It was actually a gracious thing for God to drive them out of the garden so that they wouldn't take part and seek to live without the eating of the tree of life in this sinful condition. Now take all of that to mind and fast forward then to this new garden and notice that the one tree that's mentioned as being there is which tree? The tree of life. It's said to be on either side of the river so that there is now nowhere in the garden that one cannot take hold of its fruit and eat. So the tree that man was barred from eating from all these years is now accessible to him at all times. And not only that, it always has fruit. It always has fruit on its branches. And in fact, it bears 12 kinds of fruit, one fruit you've got to think about probably for every month of the year. And for those who have eaten of its fruit, what does it mean? There's no threat of death. You have life. You have the highest potency of life. You have what? Eternal life. And the other amazing fact about this tree is that its leaves, which probably is referring to its fruit, another way of referencing its fruit, is for what? It's for the healing of the nations. So not only is this going to give personal fruit and life, and not only eating the fruit is going to satisfy mankind's most human basic needs for love and life and security, because we're going to be in the very presence and drinking of the water and eating of the fruit, but it's going to heal, being healing between the nations. Because if all the basic needs for life and love and security are met, and sin is no more, then the nations are going to come together. There's not going to be clashing. All the reasons for all the conflicts and all the hurts and all the woes and all the things that get the nations messed up, they're not going to exist in this new heaven and this new earth, this new city, this new garden. So when we get to this, there's going to be peace from the Prince of Peace. There's going to be people from every tribe and nation from history who are going to be living together in harmony for eternity. Does that sound good? It's getting better all the time, isn't it? Okay. Well, there's more. A third thing that a person thinks of when they think about a beautiful garden, especially in connection with the Garden of Eden, is freedom from the curse of God. And before we look at the aspects which John was shown of a curse-free garden, go back with me to what Adam and Eve experienced after they had sinned. Do you remember what happened immediately after they ate of the fruit? What happened? They immediately knew that they were naked, which meant they were uncomfortable in their own skin, which meant that they began to suffer and feel shame and be threatened. We know that they immediately begin to seek to cover themselves up and to hide themselves from the Lord and not be exposed for what they had done. Another way to put it, or a further way to describe it, is their intimacy was shattered. Their trust was replaced with mistrust. Their innocence was gone. They experienced guilt and condemnation. Things that we know all about, don't we? That in fact fill our lives many times, and many times are a source of fears and of anxieties and hurts and woes. And then think about what God said to them. He first responded to Eve and he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Wow. Really? That's how great the consequence of sin is going to be to you, Eve. And obviously speaking to her as a woman, and especially speaking to her as a woman, there's going to be physical and emotional pain from childbearing and child rearing. Not just in giving birth to the child. I think probably God meant more, much more than that. How many of you women just over your children and how much they consume your thoughts and your concerns, and you anguish and you think and you pray and you do and you everyday life, right? Okay? Because of the struggle. And if that weren't enough, then you got to deal with your husband, right? Okay? This is where the battle of the sexes began. Okay? And there's this very interesting statement. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And boy, you can imagine the interpretations of that over the years. But there's a clash. There's many times the desire sometimes the wife then desires to rule over the husband or to take the lead in the relationship to a point that she should not. And then what does the man many times respond to? He then rules over his wife in a way that's ungodly himself and takes his role and does things with his role that he's not to do, and doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church. For Adam's part, God speaks to Adam, and what does he say? Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Wow. With that declaration, the ground's now cursed. Work is not just hard work. Work is frustrating. Work is painful, and there's difficulty in trying to get the ground to bring the fruit and the amount of fruit that you need or that you desire and that it should. And of course, at the end, it's all you're going to do in this labor, and it's going to be this struggle, and there's all these things to provide. And then when it's all over, this dust, you're going to turn back into that dust. And death is what is coming to you. And so with that declaration, Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden and out from the presence of God. And it's with this curse that we and the rest of creation have lived with every day since. So that we toil and we struggle and we groan and we enter into conflict and we have all these kind of things that are everyday part of our lives. And yet it's within this context that we're told in the new garden there will no longer be anything accursed. You see how significant that is? Nothing will be accursed. All of creation will not only be made whole, but will experience the greatest of blessing. And this blessing is going to flow to us directly from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the midst of this new garden, which is also a city, which is also a new heaven and a new earth. Where we're not only going to be with the Lord, we're going to serve the Lord, we're going to worship the Lord, and all those frustrations, all those conflicts, all that brokenness is going to be gone. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's hard to imagine the place like that could actually be real. But to try to get to the difference that this is going to make, and to try to get an even full understanding how this is possible, we're told something more within this couple of set of verses. It says, no longer, in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. His name will be on their foreheads. We will see His face. There's a man named Richard Bauckham, and I haven't referred to him. I don't know if I have at all, but I've been reading some excerpts of his writings on Revelation. And he made an interesting point. He said, this is the face of God that no one in mortal life could see and survive. The face, as we know, expresses who a person is. To see God's face will be to know who God is in His personal being. This will be the heart of humanity's eternal joy in their eternal worship of God. To see God's face will be to know who God is in His personal being. Because we will see Him face to face. That's the difference. And to have His name on our foreheads is obviously to be marked as His. We'll be marked out and separated as His, as belonging to Him forever and ever. And what's even more encouraging, you go back to John's Gospel, First Epistle. And in John's first epistle, in the third chapter, he talks about this relationship that we're children of God now. Even now, if we're in Christ, we're children of God. But he goes on to say this. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. In other words, face to face. Which tells us something. What does it mean that we will be like Him? Well, we will be like Him in moral perfection. Because otherwise we would not be able to see Him face to face. So we have that encouragement. We're going to be like Him in that. We won't be turn and be gods and be like Him in that way. But will we be like Him in that we will be, if we would say, glorified? Sanctification will have become full in the sense we won't still be battling with sin. And to see the see this difference even further, we're also told that there will be no more night. And the significance of that, of course, is that we're not going to need light. We're not going to need light to aid us, to tell us where to go. We're not going to need light to shine into the darkness because there's not going to be any darkness. We're going to know the Lord. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to know what His will is. And we're going to be safe and secure in this place that is full of light and full of God's light. Never to be deceived by Satan again or someone who's evil. Never to face again battling with all kinds of opposition. And so instead of working under the burden of the curse or under the burden which comes from wicked empires like Nero and the Roman Empire that we've been looking at, we're going to reign with Jesus forever. Forever. Where God's sovereign rule and man's responsibility are going to be in harmony. We're not going to be fighting His rule. We're not going to be struggling to be underneath it and doing what we should do. Isn't that good? Just keeps getting better, doesn't it? And if you put all of this together, it looks very much like a picture we're given all the way back in chapter 7 of a great multitude standing before the throne of God from all these different places. And you remember how it was described? It says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's a beautiful summation of it, isn't it? Well, how is this possible, though? How is this possible? It's possible because God provided another Adam. Did you know that the Lord Jesus is sometimes called the second or the last Adam in the Bible? And this second or last Adam succeeded in all the places where the first Adam failed and where we fail. He's kept the law of God perfectly in our place. Perfectly. He's paid the penalty of our sin by actually becoming a curse for us. Taking on the curse of God, the punishment of God by suffering hell in our place. So that He becomes our new representative. So that sinful human beings can enter into this new garden by being united to the second Adam by looking to Him in faith. And He tells us and He promises us and He's revealed Himself to us as we've been looking at this picture as the One who is making all things new. He's not only going to make all things new. Did you notice when we studied it? He's doing that now. "Behold, I am making all things new." And if you're in Christ Jesus, you know that that's already happened with you. You know you're not the same person you were before you came to know Him. And you know that He's still working and He's still changing you. And as you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're able to do what? You're able to look forward. And not be caught up in all your sins from the past and all your failings. That's not what defines you. It defines the fact that you're united to God through Christ. His righteousness is your righteousness. His payment is your payment. His reigning on high right now assures that one day you're going to be with Him. And you're going to reign with Him. And you're going to see Him face to face. You know, for a number of weeks and months now, we've asked y'all to pray for the Shelton family up in Perry. Thomas Shelton and his family. Thomas is a ruling elder in the Perry Presbyterian Church. And Thomas has been battling a brain tumor. And his children, especially his older children, are close to youth and our children because we do all these events through the year. And he's been battling glioblastoma. Well, last night, Thomas went to be with the Lord. And this morning, sorry, my phone's not too good at this. This morning, this is what his wife posted on Facebook. She said, "Our family circle has one less member here on earth. Thomas went to be with the Lord early this Sunday morning. His blind eyes now see for the first time in months. And it is Jesus they behold. His mind has been clouded, but now he has a heavenly understanding, so much fuller than our limited earthly perspective. Though I can think of so many more ways God could have used him here, Jesus was calling him home. Psalm 91:4 is my comfort this day. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." He died just after midnight. And this is the testimony of his family and of his wife. Thomas is only 50 years of age. He leaves a wife and 5 children. But he knows the Lord. In fact, he's seen what it is to be in the presence of his Savior. This is real stuff. This is a real place that we're going to. And this is the fruit of real and living faith. So as you go forward, as you consider what it is that God has for us, what does God have for me as a believer in Jesus Christ? Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new garden. Is that something to look forward to? Is that something to be excited about? Obviously so. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your incredible word. We thank you for how you blessed us with these snapshots of what is to come for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you and praise you that these things are sure and certain because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the Shelton family. And pray, Lord, that your mercies and comfort would be upon them this morning and in the days and weeks and years to come. We pray, Lord, that Thomas's and Bristol's children would know you in a mighty way and be used of you in a mighty way. And that, Lord, you would show in your wisdom and in your timing, Lord, that you are able to work things, all things together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. Oh, Lord, encourage us this day from your word. Encourage us to look up to you. Encourage us to look forward. Encourage us, dear Lord, to live our lives with confidence, with joy, with hope, with anticipation, because of what you have done for us through your Son. And so we ask your blessing today, and we thank you for the blessing of your word, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.